Hey, good morning. I'm so glad that God brought everybody that is here. Each individual is here because God chose for you to be here. And I'm always very aware of that. And I'm also aware of how different we are, how we come from very different backgrounds. And it's always a challenge to talk about God's truth in a way that it kind of says what it needs to say to each individual person, and I'm especially sensitive about that this week. We're in our second week of a series called Changeless. If you ever wonder, like, how do we decide what to do, like, next in church? I mean, basically, I'm the one who kind of decides what I'm going to be talking about on Sunday morning, and it's kind of a very messy combination of prayer or trying to sense what God is wanting to say to the church and what's going on in our lives and conversations that I'm having and personal thoughts that I have, and it all just kind of mixes together. And right now, at this time, there's a lot going on in our society that's kind of feels like change, especially the presidential election that's coming up in, what, 9 days from now? And that probably was what got me started thinking about this, and I thought, well, it's important for the church to know what is always true about God, even when the political landscape changes. And that kind of was what started it. And then I thought, well, at the end of this series, there's going to be it's a Sunday before Thanksgiving. That'd be a great time to talk about some things about God that don't change that we can be thankful for. And so that was 2 of the 5 weeks. And then it was easy to fill in the third slot because I always love to talk about the changelessness of our future. That's what we talked about last week, how no matter what's going on in our lives right now, we have a future to look forward to that will never be taken away from us, an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, 1 Peter 1 says. And so that was easy. So then I had 2 slots left, and I'm like, okay, one thing that I just can't avoid is, like, how much our culture is changing. How much the moral landscape is changing. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah that says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But I think that's kind of what's happened in our nation, in our world right now, is the labels have kind of been switched. So militantly, in fact, that it's actually gotten to be kind of dangerous to express a dissenting opinion. And I thought, well, that's really something that I've got to talk to the church about. And as soon as I had that thought, I immediately set it on the shelf because that's a really uncomfortable thing to think about. And I said, you know, it's kind of like an unpleasant medical procedure. Like, tell me about it the morning that I wake up and not before. And so that's kind of the way that I was about it. And then I got into the early part of this week and I thought, well, I better just get it over with. And so I started the process that I always go through when I'm working on a sermon, which is basically I start by praying, and then I try to look at as much scripture as I can that I think is relevant to the subject that we're talking about, and I pray some more, and then I look at a blank computer screen, and I start writing. I mean, different people, pastors kind of do this differently. Some people do outlines and stuff like that. I just look at that blank screen and I go, God, help me to say what you want to say, and I start writing. And like a lot of other writers, I don't really know where it's going to take me. And I feel in some way like a passenger more than like the driver of it. And so that's what it was like this week. And when I got all done, which was actually not until yesterday, around lunchtime, and because it kind of took me longer this week, and I looked at it and I'm like, I don't know if that's what God wants me to say. I don't know if that really reflects God's heart. And I always give my sermon to Robin, and she looked at it, and she, you know, I could tell this by the look in her eyes, right? She was kind of feeling the same thing. And then I had a total meltdown because now I got a deadline, you know, of this morning at 10 o'clock, and what am I going to do? And, I mean, it was really stressful because I think that on the subject that we're talking about today, that God would say different things to different individuals if he was going one-on-one with them. And I don't have that luxury, so what am I going to do? And I went back and I did a major editing, a lot more praying, and I'm just going to have to throw it out there, okay? It's going to be messy. I'm not going to say everything that everybody wants me to say. I might say some things that some people don't want me to say, but I'm trusting that through this messy process, all of us will be just a step closer to where God wants us to be. that wherever we're coming from, there's something God wants to say to us, and it'll get us closer to whatever his goal for us is, okay? So I just want to, like, share with you how I think we need to respond to this rapidly changing moral landscape that we are in. So here we go. The first thing that, and I think probably the most important thing that I want to say this morning about living in an ever-changing culture is that truth is changeless. Write that down on your outline, that truth is changeless. A writer by the name of Flannery O'Connor wrote, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it." In other words, it's not determined by majority opinion or by individual tastes. Truth is defined in most dictionaries as that which is in accordance with fact or reality. Truth is what is, which sounds obvious, but we are now living in a culture in which this has actually been tested by pollsters, and this is what they say. They say that most people believe that each person gets to decide what is true for them. And that causes us to say that it's never okay to say to another person, that's not true. I want you to look at a video clip that I came across in which students at the University of Washington were asked some different questions about what is true. Just watch.
If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as, like, another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
So can you see how the definition of truth has changed? Truth is whatever you deem it to be. And if truth is no longer objective, if it no longer exists independent of our opinions, then we have nothing more firm to stand on than our own limited knowledge. Worse, if we're wrong and there really is absolute truth, to deny it is downright dangerous. It's like walking off the edge of a cliff because you don't believe in gravity. You don't want to be saying, maybe I was wrong, when you're in a free fall. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. Do you think that some people are better than others at knowing what is true? I mean, if you had to rank people according to their ability to discover and define truth, would you put everybody at the same level or at different levels? Where would you put yourself in that? Where do you rank? And where would you say that Jesus Christ ranks relative to you? Higher or lower? In the Gospel of John, one of the four biographies of Jesus that is in the Bible, Jesus Christ is quoted as saying this to God. He said, "Your word is truth." So Jesus believed that everything God says is true. And if you were to study other statements that Jesus made about Scripture, which in his day meant the first three quarters of our Bible, the Old Testament, Jesus had that just like we do. So he had Scripture. He had most of what we have. And if you could see what he said about Scripture, about the Bible that he read, you would see that he believed, Jesus believed, that God spoke through Scripture. So Jesus believed that the Bible is God's word and that it is therefore true, because he said, "Your word is truth." Now, you might think that I'm using a circular argument, because you might say, "Well, no, you're just using Scripture to endorse Scripture." But that's not what I'm doing. I'm not saying that the Bible is true because the Bible says that it is true. I'm starting with a quote in a historical document, the Gospel of John. Here was this guy, John, who spent time following Jesus around, and after Jesus left this earth, John wrote about it. He said, "This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did." And he said that there was a point in time when Jesus prayed to God and said, "Your word is truth." And I'm asking you, based on what you believe about Jesus, whether you think that he had the credentials to speak with authority on this subject. Like, can you trust what he said? Jesus himself said in that same gospel, the Gospel of John, he said, "Do not believe me unless I do the works my Father does." So look at his works. Look at the miracles of Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus acted toward others. Look at the teachings of Jesus. What do they suggest about his identity? About his character? What do they suggest about his trustworthiness? Can you trust Jesus to tell you the truth? Well, he said that God's word is truth. In another passage, he said that Scripture cannot be set aside. In other words, it cannot be dismissed or tweaked. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And when he used that term law, he was talking about the commands that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. And not just the top 10 commandments, but all 613 of them. Jesus said God's law is a true expression of right and wrong, and it will endure as long as heaven and earth endure. It's because Jesus said things like that that I trust the Bible as the ultimate source of truth. I believe what Proverbs 30 says, that every word of God is flawless. I believe what Isaiah 40 says, that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And if the culture I live in evolves to the point that most people in it believe the opposite of what Scripture says, I can still trust the Bible. And the reason why is because Jesus trusted the Bible. And I trust Jesus more than anybody else, more than anybody in my culture, more than myself. I believe that Jesus was right about everything. You ever heard the story about the battleship that was in such a thick midnight fog that the captain stayed on the bridge to ensure its safety? He was there when suddenly the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported seeing a light in the distance. The captain asked him, "Is it steady or moving astern?" The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain." So the captain called to the signalman, "Signal this message to that ship. You are on a collision course. Advise that you alter your course 20 degrees. And back came the answering signal, "Advisable that you change your course 20 degrees. The captain ordered that a second message be sent. "I am a senior captain. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the reply, "I'm a seaman second class. Change your course at once." And the officer was furious. He signaled, "I am a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. The flashing light replied, "I am a lighthouse." The ship changed course. God's word is a lighthouse. We dare not treat it like a ship. But if you are someone who believes that the Bible contains absolute and unchanging truth, you certainly are going to have convictions that conflict with those who have a completely different way of determining right and wrong. Sometimes what you think is evil, they will call good. And that will create a lot of internal and maybe even interpersonal friction. But I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, because friction can be sanctifying. Write that down. Friction is sanctifying. I know that sanctify is a theological word, so let me define it. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. So what I'm saying is that friction can make us more like Jesus in the way we talk about truth, and in the way that we think about and interact with those who define right and wrong differently than we do. And that's because the pushback that we get from them can broaden our perspective. It can refine our convictions, and it can purify our motives. I think it's a good thing to be asked, "Are you sure that's what the Bible teaches?" Because when we're asked a question like that by someone that we really care about, it drives us back into the Word of God. And when we go back and we restudy stuff that we thought we knew the answer to, we may find at times that we were more influenced by the religious subculture that we've been a part of than by Scripture itself. We might actually find things in the Bible that we didn't know were there. And we'll go back and we'll see things and we'll go, "Yeah, you know, it really does say that. It really does." And it deepens our convictions as well as broadening our perspective. I think it's a really good thing to be asked, "How did Jesus deal with this issue?" Because we're followers of Jesus. We want to be like him in the way that we deal with any issue that comes our way. And we might see, when we look at the way Jesus dealt with a particular issue, that it's a hotter issue to us than it was to him. And for sure we'll see, as we look at the life of Jesus, how he interacted with people that he believed were doing things that were evil. We'll wrestle with the fact that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners, that he ate meals with them, that they were attracted to him. We can't help but replay the scene in which some religious leaders shoved in front of Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. And he told those who were there, who had brought her to him, if any of you is without sin, you be the first to throw a stone at her. And after they all dropped their rocks and went away, he turned to that woman and he told her that he did not condemn her. You know, a scene like that may not change our convictions about what is right and wrong, but it definitely helps us to know how God would want us to treat broken and imperfect people. On Friday night, I watched for the second time a film called The Imitation Game. It's a story about a British man whose brilliance saved millions of lives during World War II. But he also was homosexual, which at that time in Great Britain was against the law. And this movie portrays his deep and lifelong personal struggle, as well as the mercilessness with which the nation that he served so heroically treated him. And I have to tell you that it really affected me. It did not change what I believe about same-sex relationships, but it intensified my compassion for people. I think that I'm a little bit more like Jesus than I was before I watched that film. So you see how having our convictions challenged can actually sanctify us. It can fine-tune what we believe. It can make us more like Jesus in the way that we treat people who, just like us, were created in the image of God. Okay, so let's say that we're never judgmental toward those whose convictions are different than ours. Let's say that we practice tolerance and unconditional love toward those that we disagree with, but we stop short of celebrating their choices. Can we expect to avoid persecution? Probably not, because we now live in a society where tolerance and love are not enough. The rule is you have to call evil good. And if you don't do that, you're evil. But here's what we need to remember. Persecution is normal. It's normal. For most of the last 2,000 years, most Christians have lived in hostile conditions. Right now, in this world today, I don't have to tell you that there are Christians all around the world who are experiencing horrific persecution. So if we have, for the most part, escaped persecution up to this point, we need to know that we have been blessed with abnormal tolerance. We're the exception rather than the rule. I mean, look at what Jesus said about how we should expect to be treated in society. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In another passage, Jesus said, the world has hated me because I testify that what it does is evil. He says, keep in mind, the world hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus said the norm is for the world, other people in our society to hate us. And are we supposed to have an Eeyore-like attitude about that? About being attacked, about being marginalized? No, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Be Tigger-like. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, when you experience short-term discomfort, take the long-term view. In the end, you're going to be rewarded for siding with the truth. And even if we were to say, well, don't talk to me about what it's going to be like in the future. I'm in a situation right now where I kind of want to know, what are the pros and the cons of being willing to go through persecution for what I believe? If you were to ask the apostles, the early followers of Jesus, that question, they would say that persecution is not something to be avoided, that persecution is actually a gift from God. It's what the apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians. He said, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That word granted is a different form of the word gift or the word grace. He's saying that it was God's grace that caused you to believe in Christ, and it's God's grace that allows you to experience persecution because of that. And Paul was not somebody who was just like a theologian in an ivory tower talking about something that maybe in an abstract way is true. He experienced this on a daily basis, and he said, listen, it's a gift. Wow. And the Apostle Peter wrote, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now look at what he says in verse 14. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, when you're in this situation where you're being attacked by others, you know who will come near to you? Jesus himself will. And you'll have this anointing. The presence of God will be so tangible during that moment, because it's in times of persecution that we're actually closest to Jesus. It's a blessing, Peter would say. So we should never let a fear of persecution silence us. You know, we need to keep speaking truth in love. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to go out and look for trouble. Lord, today, I want some persecution. So man, I'm going to let them have it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we're with somebody that we care about, we should not let our fear of their response to the truth keep us from telling them the truth. Can you relate to this tension that I feel at times? I'm with somebody who is not a Christian. They know that I'm a Christian. They know that I know about their lifestyle or their beliefs. And I don't know whether I'm just supposed to love them and say nothing that might offend them, or take the risk of talking about the elephant that's in the room. I confess that when I'm in those situations, my natural tendency is to ignore the elephant. And I think, I might be justifying it, but I think that it's because I assume they already know what I believe, that they've heard that before. But what they may not have heard or actually felt is how much God loves them. But there comes a point when silence is unloving. Imagine knowing that someone you love is dying of a terminal disease, but they don't know it because everybody around them has told them that they are healthy. Imagine that disease is curable. Would you take the risk of telling them about their condition and the cure, or would you just let them die so as not to offend them? What would you say about someone who knew that they could save someone's life, but they chose not to? See, the wages of sin is death. Now, sin's curable. It's forgivable. But if you tell a person that they haven't sinned and then tell them that they need forgiveness, well, that's a mismatch. You're offering, you know, a solution to a problem they don't think they have. We might say, well, I just want to love people like Jesus did. That's a good thing. So let's think about how Jesus loved people. When he struck up a conversation with the woman at the well in John 4, did he avoid talking about sin? I mean, there they were having a nice little chat. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he said, go call your husband and come back. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right when you say that you don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. Awkward. After Jesus healed a blind man, this is a wild passage in John 5 where he healed this guy, and Jesus did something that he rarely, if ever, did at another time. He actually, afterward, went in search of that man in the temple. And when he found him, he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus did that. After he called out the religious leaders for their self-righteousness in judging the woman caught in adultery, and they dropped their stones and left, what did he say to the woman? He turned to her and he said, has no one condemned you? No one, sir. He said, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You see, Jesus, in one-on-one conversations, did confront sin. He loved people too much not to. So, I can't have a one-on-one conversation with those of you who are here who have convictions that you know are different than what the Bible states as truth. And yet, just because you're here listening, I have to say to you, because it would be unloving of me not to say this, that if you go against the grain of God's design, if you ignore God's law, you will experience severe consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. I'm thinking about that passage where Jesus said, the person who listens to my teaching and doesn't take it to heart is like a person who builds their house on sand. When the storm comes, it's going to fall with a crash. But wise is the person who hears what I say and builds their life on it, because when the storms come, the house will stand because it's built on the rock. That's what God says to all of us. He says to us, if you choose to go another way, you'll pay for this. And I'm saying that to you, not because I think I have some moral right to say that to you. I'm saying that to you as a fellow sinner. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. It says there's no one who is righteous except Jesus. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And then, do you know what happened to Jesus on the cross? He died for sin. Not his sin, but ours. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. 36 hours later, he was alive again after his death. And now he offers us a fresh start, a clean slate, so that the past doesn't matter at all, and so that in the future we can actually live according to God's design with supernatural power that he gives us through his Holy Spirit. And if we will accept his gift by faith, just agreeing with him that what he says about us, that we're sinners, is true, and if we believe that Christ died for us on the cross and rose from the dead, we will not only receive everything we need to live this life in accordance with God's design, we will also receive the promise that we're going to live forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And if you have never received that gift before, you can do it right now. Bow your heads with me. And if you recognize and admit today that the way that you've gone is not the way that God wants you to go, and if you'll just turn back to him and accept his forgiveness, believe that Jesus died for you, just say this to him. Say that you believe this in your own heart. At the point that you have genuine faith in Christ, your life starts over. Oh, Father, it's so amazing to us that you've done that for us. Despite all of the mistakes that we've made, you are so clear about the way that you want us to live, and we've all blown it. Thank you that you don't hold us accountable for that, that you actually put that punishment on your own son. Lord, we acknowledge and we want your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we believe this to the core of our being, that we are no better than anybody else that's merely human. We're all needy. And Lord, we want to respond to people around us. We don't want to be so distracted by what's going on in the culture at large that we lose the ability to relate to people the way you want us to. And so we pray that as you sovereignly put in our path people who have chosen to go another way, that you would give us the discernment, the courage, the compassion that we need to relate to them as you want us to. May you use our church to help a lot of people see the truth and feel your love. In Jesus' name.